I went to a convention a couple of months ago, the North American Christian Convention, which is just an excuse for a bunch of preachers to get together and swap stories and encourage each other. So there are thousands of people in downtown Indianapolis. And I saw someone that I knew from my time in New England. His name's Bo, and he's a very well-known pastor up in that area. He leads the largest Christian church in New England. And Bo and I had met on several different occasions. I spent some time talking to him in his office. I played in a golf tournament with him. So I saw Bo, and so I walk over and say, "Hey, Bo, you ever run into somebody and you say hi, and you can tell immediately that they have no idea who you are?" He had no clue, and you could see it right on his face. I mean, he wasn't even trying to think. He just was like, "Okay, stranger danger." So I thought, I'll help him out a little bit. So I said, "Hey, I'm Adam Coulter. I was in Connecticut for a couple years, and we met many times." And it just never clicked with him. And so I said, "Okay, no problem." So I just said, "Hey, have a great convention. See you later." And I walked away. But I have to tell you, I walked away pretty bummed out, because I thought, this guy should know who I am. You know, we've met several times. I sat in his office. He wrote a book, and I went to go talk to him about his book. And so we sat down and talked about it, and he gave me a copy. And I thought, he should at least remember my name. And then I started thinking, like, what's wrong with me that someone can't even remember my name? I mean, it's this high-profile guy. He's pretty well-known in our circle. And I really wanted him to know who I was. And it really kind of bummed me out that he didn't remember me at all. And so I walked away with these weird feelings going on in my heart about, like, why doesn't he know me? You know, what's wrong with this guy? Or what's wrong with me is really what I was thinking. What's wrong with me? Am I that forgettable? Anybody ever feel invisible? Like, if you didn't bump into people, they would never know you were there. That's what I felt like. And it was just not a good feeling. What we're talking about in this series, and we're wrapping up today, is the idea that we are a masterpiece created by God. Scripture says that, Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's masterpiece. We're this beautiful work of art. And often what you see around beautiful works of art is a frame. You put art in a frame. And the frame is intended to enhance the artwork. But oftentimes, we allow frames that we put around ourselves, or that other people put around us, to define us. And so it draws the attention away from the artwork in the middle to the frame that's really never meant to define who we are. It's just meant to enhance it, or point people to our creator, to the master who made us. And one of the frames that gets put around us, that we allow to be put around us, that I think can define us in an unhealthy way, is the opinion of other people. What do people think about you? And when we allow this frame to define us, it's basically saying, I am what other people think I am. If you think well of me, if I have your approval, then I feel good about myself. If you do not think well of me, if I know that you don't like me, or you have a problem with me, or you don't think I'm very smart or important, then I don't feel good about myself. How I feel about myself, how I see myself, is seen through the lens of what you think of me. Now, we can know on the surface that, well, that just doesn't sound like a good way to go about life. That doesn't sound very healthy. You know, let's just not do that. But the problem is, we learn pretty early on in life that other people's opinions matter. What other people think of us matters. It's how our whole social worlds are built. So when you're young, when you're 11, 12, 13, this is the time when your brain is starting to build these neuro pathways that are like the hard wiring of our brains. And we learn that other people's opinions matter if we want to have friends. That we have to act a certain way to be friends with the people that we want to be friends with. And it gets hardwired in our brains that what other people think of me in some way defines me. And so as we grow into adults, we have to unlearn that. We have to rewire our brains to begin to think differently about who we really are. And this is very difficult. So we're going to dive into this today. We've been going through the temptations of Jesus in this series from Luke chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab that. Open to Luke chapter 4. Or get it going on your smartphone app. Or you can follow along on the screen behind us. In Luke chapter 4, we have this situation where Satan has come to tempt Jesus. Satan realizes that Jesus is the Son of God, and he has come to earth, and this is something new, and it can't be good for Satan and his kingdom. So he wants to thwart whatever plan God has for Jesus. He wants to upset it. He wants to derail it. So he comes to Jesus with his three best attempts to cause Jesus to sin, to act outside of the nature and character of God, to act outside of his true identity as the Son of God. And we've come to this third and final temptation today in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to see how this touches on the frame of being defined by what other people think of us. So we're in Luke 4, we're going to read verses 9 through 12. "And he," that is Satan, "took him," that is Jesus, "to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" remember that phrase from a couple weeks ago, "if you are the Son of God" is a direct challenge to Jesus's identity. If you really are who you think you are, he says, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written," uh-oh, Satan is about to quote scripture. This doesn't sound right, does it? Satan is going to tell Jesus, "hey, you remember that book that you and God wrote? I'm going to quote some things from the book that you wrote." As though you don't know what it says, I'm just going to remind you. Gutsy move by Satan. Sounds desperate to me. Anyway, "for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" He is quoting directly from the Psalms. Satan knows the Bible. Psalm 91:11 is where both of these lines come from. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The Jews saw this as a prophecy about the Messiah, how God was going to provide for and care for and protect the Messiah. So Satan is saying, "hey, you remember in the book that you wrote, God promised that whenever the Messiah came along, he would protect the Messiah and he would make sure that nothing bad happened to him. So if you are the Son of God, let's watch God fulfill that promise. Wouldn't that be great?" Jesus responds, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So here's the temptation. What the enemy wants Jesus to do is to create this situation where God is kind of backed into a corner and forced to fulfill a promise that he made. If Psalm 91 really is a promise that God will protect the Messiah, then if Jesus jumps from the pinnacle of the temple, which could be anywhere from, I mean, depending on where, what they consider the pinnacle, could be anywhere from 100 feet to 200 feet off the ground. If he jumps from there, then God is going to have to perform a miracle to keep Jesus from dying from this incident. And it's not time for Jesus to die. So what Satan is saying is, let's back God into a corner. Let's force God to fulfill his promise, so that we know for sure that you really are who you say you are. Let's make God prove it by doing a miracle. There's another element to this temptation, a second part of it. And that is that when Jesus jumps from the pinnacle of the temple, he's going to create a public spectacle. The temple was always full of people. Always. There were hundreds, thousands even, of people in the temple area all the time. Most of those people are going to be kind of the religious elite, the people who are the most important, the pastors with the biggest churches in New England, just for example. Those are going to be the people who are going to be at the temple area. And when Jesus jumps, these people are going to see God rescue him, and they're going to know for sure that's the Messiah. They're going to know because he jumped. God didn't allow him to get hurt. Therefore, that must be the Messiah of God. A lot of people are going to think that if Jesus goes through with this. So, again, we find ourselves in this situation where we're looking at Satan's offer here and we're going, what's the problem? That doesn't sound like that bad of an idea. And isn't that true with most of the temptations that we face? You probably do not face a lot of temptations to rob banks, do you? Just in your world. That doesn't cross your mind on a daily basis. Like, I think I'll go rob a bank. Oh no, God wouldn't want me to do that. I better not do that. You probably don't think a lot of times of stealing cars. You know, it's not a temptation that you face. These are obvious things. You probably don't wrestle with the temptation to just walk across the office and punch your boss in the face. Well, maybe you do. I don't know. But most of the temptations that we face are not the obvious ones. They're not the ones where we can easily go, yeah, that's a really bad idea right there on the surface. Most of the temptations that we face are subtle. They're things that on the surface we kind of go, what? Well, I don't know what the problem with that is. That sounds like it might actually turn out well. That might not be a bad idea at all. So what is the problem? Why is it a bad idea for Jesus to let God fulfill his promise that he's going to protect him and to create this environment, this situation where other people are going to automatically go, that's the Messiah? Isn't that what Jesus wants? Doesn't he want people to know who he is? So Satan says, if you really are who you think you are, let's prove it. Let's prove it to everyone right now. And here's Jesus' response. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy again. I love how Jesus, in all three of these temptations, he responds with quotes from Deuteronomy as though he's kind of saying, like, I don't even have to use the whole Old Testament. I can beat you with just a couple chapters, you know. He's kind of maybe sticking it to him a little bit. Here's the Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. What is Moses? Moses is teaching the people here. Remember, Deuteronomy is kind of his summary sermon over all the things that they had been through over 40 years. And he says, you remember that time at Massah when you guys tested God? Don't do that. Don't do that. That's a bad idea. So what's the story at Massah? Well, if we go to Exodus 17, we'll find that story. So you can write that down, look it up later. In Exodus 17, the people are wandering in the desert. And what do we know about a desert? It's no water, right? So they are thirsty. And the people begin to say that God must not be with us. Because if God was really with us, God made this promise to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. Essentially, I will take care of you, God said to the people of Israel. So they're saying, well, we're thirsty. We're thirsty. So God must not really be with us. God is not really taking care of us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be thirsty. And they kind of backed God into a corner and they said, if you really are with us, give us water. So Moses goes to God and says, hey, here's what the people are saying. They want some water. And God said, okay, we'll give them water. And God provides water to flow right out of a rock. But God is not happy with them in this moment because they put him to the test. They backed him into the corner. They said, you have to fulfill your promise to us on our terms. We want water now and we want water here. And since you promised to take care of us, you better fulfill your promise. And Moses told him later in Deuteronomy, don't do that. Don't put God to the test. Don't try to bag God in. This is a really bad idea. Do you recognize who you're dealing with here? The creator of the universe? I wouldn't push him that way. It just doesn't make sense. Another element to what happened at Massah is that the Israelites were always thinking in the back of their minds that maybe things would be better if we went back to Egypt. Hey, we're out here in the desert. Why are we in the desert? We were in Egypt. Egypt's a very fertile land. We had plenty of food, plenty of water all the time. So they start thinking, if this God, Yahweh God, is not going to provide for us, maybe the gods of the Egyptians will provide for us. Maybe it's not a bad idea just to go back, you know? And we know that the gods of the Egyptians were okay with us because we never got thirsty there. So there's always this temptation to look for someone else to provide what only God should be providing. And sometimes for us, it's a definition of our identity. It's who we are. And the temptation for Jesus to create this public spectacle was to look for approval from the religious elite in a way that compromised his values. It wasn't part of Jesus' plan to create these public spectacles to back God into a corner and force him to prove his love. But if he did that, he could earn the approval of the religious elite. And it would jumpstart his career, his ministry, in a way like nothing else maybe could have done. And so Jesus is tempted to let other people define him, to compromise his values in order to win the approval of others. But one thing that we've learned as we've gone through this series is that there's only one person qualified to define us. And it's not the person you're sitting next to. It's not the person who gave you birth or who raised you or who pays you your paycheck. People are unqualified for the role of defining you. People are unqualified categorically because people can only see a little bit of you, right? The only person who should be able to define you should be someone who can see all of you, who knows everything about you. That's the person who gets to say, this is who you are. And the people around you don't know. This is what God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. God wants to appoint a new king over Israel. And so he sends his prophet Samuel. He says, there's this guy named Jesse. He lives in Bethlehem. And one of his sons is going to be the next king. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house and he says, hey, Jesse, let me see your sons. And they bring out almost all the sons, and they're there, and he looks at the oldest son and he goes, this guy's a king. This guy's big, he's tall, he's strong, he's handsome. This must be the next king of Israel. His name was Eliab. You've never heard that name, have you? Because he didn't get anointed king. Because this is what God says to Samuel in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. People are unqualified for defining you because they can't see your heart. And you've thought this many times. You've thought when somebody got upset with you or they took something you said the wrong way, you've thought, if they only knew what was in my heart, they wouldn't be mad. If they could only see my intentions, they would understand. But they can't see that, can they? But God can. God can see you, all of you, inside and out. He knows how you think. He knows what you feel. And God is the only one qualified to define you. When we let other people define us, we are putting ourselves in a prison. This frame no longer is just a frame. It's a prison. And we become slaves to the opinions of other people. And we begin to organize our lives in such a way that we get approval from the people that we think it's important to get approval from. And it's a very dangerous and unhealthy way to live because it causes us often to compromise our values. When we compromise our values to win the approval of others, we have stepped outside of God's definition of who we really are. So we got to ask this question, where do you compromise your values to win the approval of others? Where do you compromise your values to win the approval of others? Have you ever embellished a story because you thought it just sounds better this way, and they'll like me more? Have you ever told a joke at someone else's expense because you really like to be the funny one? That's what people expect of you. When we compromise our values, we're rejecting this incredible image that God has created us in, this masterpiece, and we're choosing something far less valuable, which is the definition of what other people think of us. We want to be free. This is what Jesus pursued. Jesus did not compromise his values in this moment for the approval of the elite. Instead, he chose to wait for God to prove his love. God had told him, "You are my son, whom I love, and you I am well pleased." But there hadn't been any real demonstration of proof yet. But Jesus doesn't back God into a corner and say, I demand that you prove your love to me now. God was going to prove his love at the resurrection, undeniably. And Jesus was content to wait for that. Are you content to rely on God's proof of love for you, which he's already done? It's the same moment where he proved his love for Jesus. It's where he proved his love for you as well as on the cross. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was God's proof of love. Do you rely on that? Is that enough for you? Or do you really want to be defined by what other people think? I don't think we do. I don't think any of us, when we compromise, when we say, I want to be liked by wealthy people, by attractive people, by successful people. And when I have the approval of those people, I feel good about myself. And when I don't have the approval of those people, I feel bad about myself. We don't feel good about that. We don't feel good about lying in order to get someone else's attention. We never walk away from those moments thinking, I'm really glad I did that. So how do we get free? How do we get free? This is going to require some mental discipline. It's not enough just to say, okay, I'm not going to care what other people think anymore. Because remember, our brains are hardwired to want this approval from others. So we're going to have to rewire our brains. And how do we do that? Mental discipline. Craig Rochelle says this: our lives will always move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. Our lives will always move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. What are your strongest thoughts about who you are? If those come from the opinions of other people, if your strongest thoughts are, well, my mom and dad are happy with me, they're proud of me, so I feel good today, then that's the direction that your life is moving in, is to keep the approval of mom and dad, or your spouse, or your boss, or the neighbor down the street who's got a nicer car, or whoever it is. So we need to rewire our brains, and we need to build some mental discipline. And so one of the ways that we do this, I'm just going to make this suggestion, is to meditate on God's word. And we don't talk about meditating on God's word a lot. We talk a lot about reading God's word and studying God's word. Meditation is just another form, a little different aspect of the way we take in God's word. The word actually comes from the same word that we would use when we talk about cows chewing their cud. Do you know how cows do this? They chew it, and then they swallow it, and then what do? And then they bring it back up, and then they chew it some more, and then they swallow it, and then they bring it back up. I know that's a gross sound, sorry, but you'll remember it. That's what meditation means. So meditation is taking this little piece of God's word, and you chew on it for a while, and you digest it, and then later in the day, you bring it back up, and you chew on it some more, and you digest it, and you... So that's meditation. I know, lovely picture. But this is how we get it down inside. This is how we rewire our brains. So here's one of the verses. Here's one that I use, that I meditate on, that helps me remember whose value, whose approval I'm living for. Whose approval are you living for? It's Psalm 19:14, and it goes like this: may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to who? To you, my rock and my redeemer. May the words of my mouth, everything that I say, the meditations of my heart, my motives for everything that I do, may that be pleasing to who? To God, my creator, my rock, my redeemer. That's the person, that's the one whose approval I'm living for. And just saying this over and over again, I'll spend 5 minutes in the morning just praying this prayer. And then later in the day, this will come back up. And it reminds me whose approval I'm living for. So this helps me rewire my brain so that when I catch myself living for the approval of others, I can go back to this and go, no. I'm not living for the approval of other people. They can't see my heart. They don't know what's going on inside. I'm living for the approval of my creator, my rock, my redeemer. So I just want to encourage you. You don't have to use this verse, but I want to encourage you to find a scripture that really helps you focus on who you are in Christ. Maybe it's Galatians 2:20 that says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Maybe you meditate on that. Just say it over and over in the morning, and then later in the day, just bring that back up. Say it some more and pray that scripture. But find a verse that helps to remind you who you are. And the more that you can get this down inside of you, it rewires your brain. And so you're not living for the approval of others anymore, but you're living for the approval of your creator. Now, it's really tempting at this point for us to kind of say, all right, so I'm only living for the approval of God. So I'm not going to care what other people think of me anymore. Does that sound like the direction we're going? No, let me just say, it's actually not healthy to stop caring what other people think. We just have to put some filters on why it matters what other people think. What other people think of us matters, not because it tells us who we are, it matters because of who we are. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a child of God, then what other people think of you does matter. Brené Brown says it this way: when we stop caring what other people think, we lose our capacity for connection. If I really just don't care what you think of me, it's going to be really hard for us to connect, because connections are built on the fact that there's mutual concern for each other. And so if I don't care what you think anymore, it hurts my ability to connect. So it does matter. So here's how I want us to look at this. You have a drawing on your bulletin on the inside there, or the back page, with a couple squares and a heart and a... So the heart is your identity. This is who you are. This is who God has said you are. And God has said you are his masterpiece. God has said you are his beloved child. God has said you are redeemed, you are ransomed, you are adopted.